You may be seated. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. It's hard to believe, but this is the 42nd message in the book of Hebrews. I preached a few weeks ago about the two appearances of Jesus Christ. But we want to look in today and make sure you listen, lest you think I'm teaching heresy. I want to preach on the three appearances of Jesus Christ, so please listen so you know what exactly I am saying. Hebrews chapter 9 and beginning at verse 22. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We find in verse 26 that it tells us that he appeared, past tense, he appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In verse 28, it tells us that he's coming again the second time, hence the second coming, and he will appear visibly and gloriously. He said, why gaze this same Jesus? He will come in like manner as he was taken up. He will come again visibly and gloriously. Yet in verse 24, it tells us that Jesus entered into the holy place of God, which is heaven itself, now, presently, to appear in the presence of God for us. Therefore, this morning, we want to preach about all three appearances of Jesus Christ as spoken in our text. The work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in salvation encompasses all aspects of time. Matter of fact, if you think of the religious experience, and if you study different religions, many times it emphasizes one particular direction. Some look inward, some look upward, some look outward. The Christian experience, we historically look back. We prophetically, in hope, look to the future. We see within, and yet we lift our eyes up in every dimension. We find that God is filled with himself. But what I want you to see here, when we think of encompassing all aspects of time, in verse 26, it says, but now once in the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That deals with the past. And it is a work that is completed. He said on the cross, it is finished. We find, though, in verse 24, it speaks of Christ entering into heaven itself. As I preach to you, I don't think so much that there necessarily has to be a particular replica or original temple in heaven, because the book of Revelation at the end says that there is no temple, that God and his Son are the temple. And it tells us that he went into heaven itself, being the most holy place. And so he entered into heaven presently, and this work is continual. He ever liveth. He continually intercedes for his people. Then verse 28 deals with the future. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This work is a coming work. And so the work of Christ in one aspect is completed, and the redemption and the foundation from which all gifts are given. The Bible says, if God spared not his own Son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The Bible teaches, as the water came out of the rock, So the waters of life come out of Jesus Christ, and the blessings of God flow from the cross of Calvary. This is a work indeed completed in the past, but yet there's a continual work. Presently, he continually intercedes for us, and there is a coming work. Lift up your eyes, your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus is coming again. The first work centers around the cross. The present work centers around the court of heaven. And the future work centers around the consummation of all things. I like the verse right here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now think of that. Jesus Christ, who died for us yesterday, is the same man, Christ Jesus, our mediator and intercessor, that ever lives for us today. And the same Jesus whom they crucified, resurrected from the dead, entered into glory, and he it is who shall come again for us to be with him forevermore. Do you see the all-encompassing aspect of salvation? Man could not have planned this. Man could not have written this book. It is too elaborate, and in every detail there is perfection. We find in the Word of God that it reveals that Jesus died for us. That's accomplished. Jesus lives for us. That's ongoing. And Jesus comes for us. This we look to by faith. Jesus accomplished redemption by way of his death upon the cross for all who believe, delivering us from the penalty of sin. The Bible teaches that we are under the condemnation of God. Man in his natural state is under the penalty of God, the condemnation of God. Man is a sinner, and he is awaiting the full execution of God's wrath. But God is a God of mercy, and he demonstrated and brought forth a way to deliver us from the wrath to come, to deliver us from the penalty of sin. Jesus died to deliver us from the penalty of sin. But Jesus ascended into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit and presently intercedes for us before God to deliver us presently from the power of sin, that we might honor him, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He that knows the truth, Jesus said, he's set free. He's made free. I mean, sin is a bondage and righteousness is liberty. And according to his promise, he's coming again to deliver us from the presence of sin. So he has delivered us from the penalty. He is delivering us progressively from its power. And he's coming again to deliver us from the very presence of sin. That will be a glorious time when we will not even be able to think an evil thought. All we will think is that of righteousness and glory. There will be no tendency or nature to sin. And we will have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, if you meditate on these things, they are glorious. Jesus was impeccable. That's a theological term, means that he was unable to sin. Jesus said, I can do nothing but what I see my Father do. And he never saw his Father sin. Now, Adam was entirely human, but he was mutable, and he could choose to sin, and he did. But we will be, you'll never stop being human. Matter of fact, Jesus will never cease being a man. He was glorified when he went to heaven. He was not deified. You understand? And so to be able to sin is not a necessary quality of humanity. In other words, in heaven, we will not be able to sin. We will not be restored to Adam's condition. The Bible says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We are brought into the immutable righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he ever liveth, and we will have his eternal righteousness forever. So his first appearance centered around the cross. His present appearance centers around the most holy place, which is heaven itself. There he is interceding, he is mediating, he is our advocate, and he is in high priestly service for us. And the consummation of all things and the redemption of our bodies, the reception of eternal inheritance, centers around his appearance of his second coming. Do you see the broad spectrum of salvation? Now let's enter in on his first appearance, as recorded in verse 26. Look at verse 26. In verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The end of the world, this whole age, is the end. I often wonder, people get the book of Revelation and they get all stumped on the numbers. I mean, the cross divides time. And why 3.5? Because Jesus Christ came. Now it's the end. Before it was the beginning, it was a time of darkness. Now it is a time of light. All of the work of God is divided in two parts. And so when you hear a time, times, and a time, that's 3.5, 1,260 days, according to the months, as they would compute, would be 3.5 years. And then he mentions 3.5 years. He's talking about this time period on this side of the cross known as the last days. We're living in the last days, as well as it rained not for a space of 3.5 years on Israel. It was a great time of tribulation. And we, as a companion with John, are a companion in tribulation. This whole time is a time of tribulation. People jettison that book out in the future and forget the millions upon millions of martyrs that have been martyred, that, like John, were companions with John as they read the book in tribulation. Now, as we think of this, it says here that the word appeared, if you look at it here in verse 26, means to manifestly declare. I mean to see something, to see. Listen what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And the word mystery means something you can only know by revelation. In other words, we can know that there is a God in heaven by natural revelation. But you cannot know the gospel message. You cannot understand and know about the incarnation of the Son of God unless it is revealed. And so he says here, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." I don't know about you. That seems like that one verse right there would destroy the whole false theology of the so-called Jehovah Witness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now this mystery of godliness is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you in one word were to assess man's present estate, one word could do it: ungodly. And if you in one word would assess the glory of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross and his work of salvation, one word would be godliness. Because that is the manifestation of godliness in Christ, and we receive godliness in salvation. So the mystery of godliness is the mystery of Christ, the mystery of his incarnation. Now, we find in John chapter 1 and verse 14, I love this. You have John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." They beheld his glory. I think of that public miracle there at Canaan. It says it was the first miracle when he was initiating his work. It was a very significant miracle, because at that point there was no turning back. At that point, when all the people saw him turn the water into wine, I was talking to Brother Petrowski. God's greatly blessed him with understanding. He was sharing with me his insight why it was water turned into wine was that first miracle. He said, well, Moses, he's the counterpart of Moses, and his first miracle above around all in the Pharaoh was turning water into blood. But Jesus turned water, which was from basins that were for purification, representing cleansing, a water of cleansing, into joy, into wine. For the Old Testament is that of death and demanding blood. And Jesus provided and would provide the sacrifice so we can have the joy of his kingdom. The we there, in other words, is the apostles. They were chosen witnesses. And they were able to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. They walked with him and they saw him. Boy, if we could only imagine what that was like. And they saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But when I quickly read through that, one of the great 3:16s of the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16, listen again, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Some believe because there's a particular meter to these words, especially in the Greek, that it perhaps had become a song among the early Christians. It is a kind of a synopsis, is it not? But the one point, seen of angels, I always like that. In the book of Luke, it says this, Luke 2:13-14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is what they sang at the birth of Jesus Christ. The angels appeared. Now think of that. Glory to God in the highest. You see, God is glorified in many ways. God is glorified in many things. But do you realize that Jesus Christ is glory to God in the highest? So not only did the apostles see the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the angels at his birth, he was seen of angels, God, the Son of God. God is spirit, you understand. And the Son of God came into the world, and he was seen of angels. Oh, the joy when they looked upon him, and they knew that he was Jesus, the Savior, and they proclaimed these things. Now, when we think of this first coming of Jesus Christ, his first appearance, when Jesus appeared as God in human form, he was fully God and he was fully man in one person, and he still is today. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Now, this is important to understand that many heresies, many problems in doctrine are with a misunderstanding of who Jesus really is. He's fully God. In other words, he did not, you can't stop being God. God has a divine nature, and a divine nature is an immutable nature. And so he's immutable, and the Son of God, without ceasing to be God, became man. He assumed a new nature, a human nature, even a human soul, which he submitted up to God at his death, which we find my soul is troubled in the Gospel of John. And so he was fully assumed a human nature, and he fully has a divine nature, but yet he's one person. The new nature, the human nature, subsisted, and his divine nature in one person. And he's so divine that he received worship, and he receives it today in heaven, and he received it upon earth. And if he was not fully divine, if he was not fully God, it would be idolatry to worship him. And so the Bible says the fullness of God dwells in him. That's the fact that he is deity and fully divine. And then it says bodily. And that means that he's fully man, you see. And as I've said before, he came in the weakness of man. He didn't come with a sin nature, but he came with what you might say the remnants of it. Not the sin, but I mean the remnants of man's fallen nature. In other words, he got tired. In other words, there were weaknesses that he had that Adam did not have. One of those weaknesses that when he chose, by the plan of God, he could lay his life down because he was fully man and is fully man. Now, There are three things that Jesus accomplished in his first appearance, at least. Three I want to bring before you here. First of all, he satisfied God's law in our stead. You see, the law demands perfection, not just outwardly, but inwardly, not just in the action, but in the motive. He fulfilled in his life the righteousness of the law. The law demands that you live according to the character of God. God made man in his image, and man was to reflect God. He was to manifest the glory and the worth and the significance of God. But when Adam and Eve sinned, that glory then left. Not in a full sense. That man still, even fallen man, is in the similitude of the glory of God. But it must be redeemed in knowledge. It must be redeemed in holiness and righteousness. And so we find that Jesus Christ, fully fulfilled the law. Remember at his baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There was nothing in Jesus Christ but what God was pleased in. And not only did he live the life of righteousness, which provided and made him the proper sacrifice, but in his substitutionary death, he fulfilled the curse of the law. You see, since we are fallen, not only must we have the righteousness that we need and do not have, but there is a curse upon us because of our sin. And so to attain the righteousness of God, the penalty must be poured out, and it fell upon the bosom of Christ in our stead. So he satisfied the law of God. Secondly, he showed God's love to us. He said to the apostles in John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Boy, you think of that. Think how humble that remark is, how great that is. And Jesus Christ indeed laid down his life for us. Matter of fact, the Bible says God loved us even that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So you can even excel what is said there. And then think of this. Not only did he satisfy God's law and show God's love, but he shared God's life with us. Now let's reason here a minute. By sharing with our human life through a miraculous human birth, in other words, he fully became man, but it happened in a miraculous way. In other words, he received a human nature, but he did it in a miraculous, it was done in a miraculous way because the Holy Spirit, as it were, fathered his humanity by the conception upon Mary, who was a virgin, and he came into the world miraculously, and so he shares human life with us. But he gave that life up in sacrificial death. You know why? That we might have his eternal life. You see, he gives us eternal life. When you receive eternal life, you're receiving the presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in you. You're receiving eternal life. And the Bible says that we are joint heirs with him. That means he came into the world to share our life, that he might let us and cause us to share his life. Now, if you look at this, and I remember Vicky's father, Vernon, they told him he had cancer, and within 11 days he died. But by the grace of God, he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he had traded cars and done many things, and I know in witnessing to him, I tried to think of an example, though I know the witness of Brother Carl Morton and I think it was Terry Leap in the hospital, I think may have been at the time when he trusted Christ. Thank God for that visit. But I'd share with Vernon about a trade, how that Jesus took our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And I can't remember for sure, but I think he said something like, "Well, that didn't seem like a very fair trade." But really, that's what he's done. You think of that. He took our guilt to give us his righteousness. He took our life, which is a perishable life, a life filled with weaknesses and so forth, that he might give us his eternal life. And he came to us as possessing nothing, and he gave us all things. What a great thing if we think of the Lord, and he did this in his coming. Now you may say, Jesus, he appeared, but he never appeared to me. Well, go with me to the Gospel of John. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. You're saying, Brother Hunt, you talk about he came into the world once. Well, I didn't see him. Well, look what is said here in John chapter 20, and beginning at verse 24. John chapter 20 and verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He appeared on a Sunday night on the day of the resurrection. This is now a week later. They're having another Sunday evening service. Verse 25, Thomas wasn't there, the first one. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. He worshipped him. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, I believe the Apostle Peter remembered those words. I believe the Holy Spirit perhaps brought them to his memory when he was writing in the epistle of Peter, when he wrote these words in 1 Peter 1:8, Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You, maybe, have never looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly you have not. I have not. His coming was some 2,000 years ago. But yet, with you, every believer here today, I rejoice in Jesus Christ with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I know he's real. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. There's a witness, there's a spirit that bears witness to the truth of the Word of God. And so Jesus appeared. But secondly, Jesus appears presently. Look at verse 24. I invite you back to our text. If you'll go back to Hebrews 9, if you moved away from that. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 24, For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He now appears in the presence of God. I shared with you the other week, the word there is the root is prosopon, which is face. He is before the very face of God. Now this word appear is interesting. It's not the same word as when he appeared the first time. It's a different word. It means to exhibit to view, to make known. It is also used as the word inform. Inform, to inform. Go with me. Keep your place here because we're coming back for time's sake. And go with me to the book of Acts. I want you to go to Acts chapter 25. The reason we're going to Acts 25, I want to show you how this word appear is used in a context that will help you to understand how Jesus appears before God presently and the work that he is doing. Look at Acts 25. Now let me give you the context. Paul has been accused falsely. He has been taken to Caesarea. The Jews in Jerusalem have gone to Caesarea. They want Festus to give some kind of law or ruling that would bring him back to Jerusalem to be judged, not because they wanted to judge him in Jerusalem. They had a plot. They were going to kill him. And so this is the context here. Now look with me in Acts 25 and verse 1. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So actually, they're now in Jerusalem. Paul is in Caesarea. And so he's talking to them in Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him. Now, the word informed is the exact same word translated appear. These Jews, the high priest and these Jews, informed him, that is Festus, against Paul, and besought him, that is, besought Festus, and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. So in other words, when Festus came here to Jerusalem, they put before him all these charges as reasons that Paul was worthy of condemnation and that he would bring him from Caesarea to Jerusalem. But the plot was to kill him. Now let's turn this around. Let's think of this. Because here we see the high priest and the chief of the Jews sought to inform Festus, to appear, you see, to inform him of the charges against Paul that he might be thought worthy to be condemned. But in the contrary way, Jesus appears or informs the Father, not as here informing of our offenses, but informing of all of the merits of his death in behalf of us, giving every reason that is within him why we are to be blessed. In other words, here they were informing, they were appearing before the justice so that they could accuse Paul and have Paul condemned. Jesus appears. He informs the Father in everything concerning himself and concerning the sacrifice of his death. He informs the Father that we might be received, that we might be blessed, that we might be in sanctification, forgiven on a daily basis. Now you understand, and a lot of people forget the humanity of Christ, the significance of Jesus being there. He's there according to the flesh of the seed of David. And we understand that God knows all things. But that doesn't keep us from praying, does it? He said, I know what you need before you ask, but he still tells us to pray. Now, Jesus has accomplished all things, but there is still this work, and I think many of the aspects of these things is for us so that we can have encouragement, so that we can know that he is there as an advocate pleading our case. He is there as an intercessor, and he is there informing the Father concerning all that his blood of his death accomplished and all that we have in him, that we might be blessed to God, so blessed of God. So you can be encouraged when you pray. When you pray and go before the throne of grace, you have an advocate. You have an intercessor. The Bible says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's the holy place of heaven before God, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see? Now, I interrupted that, and I need a flow of thought to quote the verse. Let me go back again, if I may. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So when you come before God, this way was opened by Jesus Christ, and it is through faith in his blood. Let us come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These things are said and revealed to encourage us to pray and that God will hear us for Christ's sake and that Jesus Christ is informing the Father and he is our access. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Do you pray, is what I'm saying. Do you have confidence? We so often lack joy. We so often lack deliverance. We so often lack fruitfulness because we don't pray. Do you seek the Lord? Now, I say this not to commend me, but sometimes you have to lay an example before the people. I was about an hour in prayer this morning, praying to God for the services today. Did you just get up and just come to church and just put your clothes on and breathe a prayer on the way? Listen, if you want to be blessed of God, and I thank God, I know the faithfulness of the people here, and I know there were others that up during the night and up during the morning, not me alone. But I think, again, that there are many others, and they wonder why their life isn't blessed. And the Bible, they're not praying, they're not seeking the Lord. You see, they're not calling upon Him. They're not realizing the confidence that we have. And they've never learned how to really praise and rejoice in God, and how to know peace, and how to know the presence of God, and how to rejoice. Having never seen you rejoice in Him, it says. Do you rejoice in Jesus Christ? Do you rejoice in God? You learn that in prayer and seeking God, and the confidence is given in that He now appears for us in heaven. Think of this. During the Exodus, God said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you." Now, the blood there was the blood of a lamb or a goat. But in Revelation 5:6, it is said, "And in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." Now, what suppose you will the Heavenly Father deliver us from? And what good things will He bestow upon us when He sees the Lamb of God that was slain for us, when that Lamb of God is His only begotten Son? If He said, "Because I see the blood, and it was the blood of animals, I'll pass over you," how much more when He looks upon the Lamb of God in heaven will He bestow goodness and mercy upon us? We need to be encouraged. When Jesus was on earth, He spoke of expediency. Expedience of entering into the most holy place, heaven itself, before God's face, to begin a heavenly mediation for us. Listen to John 16:7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." Now the word expedient means profitable, good, and better. Now what Jesus was saying, listen to me, He was saying that His intercession on earth was not as fruitful and as powerful as it would be when He ascended into heaven. Because He tells us one of the first things that He would do, one of the first fruitful acts of His intercession when He is coronated and was coronated as Lord of heaven and earth, would be this: "And I will pray," and the word "pray" there just means ask, "I will ask the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Now, you understand, this is what Jesus knew. He knew that He, being man, was in one locality at one time, and His prayers were taken up to heaven. But He knew when He ascended into heaven that the Spirit of God, in the unique New Testament fullness of being the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Sonship, the first fruits of eternal life, the first fruits of the Spirit, the very abiding of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in us, in a great way of witness and testimony that we're sons of God, He knew that every believer would receive the Spirit, because through His mediation and reward for His work, God gave Him the Spirit, and He gave the Spirit to all. He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And when you were saved and regenerated and placed faith in Christ, you received the Holy Spirit. This is a good example of His work of mediation. And like this great thing, He gives us many lesser things. And so what He was saying is that it's expedient, it's good, it's profitable, it's better for me to be in heaven, exalted, not during this time of my humiliation, but enter into my glory, because the Father will give these things unto me, and I will give them unto you. This word "comforter," it actually comes, we think of comfortable as this. You know, you get over in a chair, man, I've been working all day, and you sit down, man, that feels good. I'm comfortable. That's the way we think of the English word. But you understand, a lot of our words, like I shared with the other day, testament. We got the word testament many times in the New Testament when it should be the word covenant, because it came through the Latin, through Jerome's version, and they held on to it. Likewise, the word comforter comes from the Latin. Now, in the Latin, it doesn't mean what we think of it in the English. It is the preposition come, which is with, and it is the word for a work or power or strength. comforter. And so it has the idea of with strength. The comforter is the one who strengthens you. This is the idea. He gives you strength. He encourages you. He empowers you. And he said another comforter. The word another, in the Greek you have heteros and you have allos. Heteros, like in a heterosexual relationship, you have two different. You have a male and a female. Allos means another of the same kind. And so Jesus said, I'll send you another comforter. It's allos. I'll send you another comforter. And he is same in kind as me. And that's why he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I'll not leave you weak and destitute. I will come to you. And in that context, in John 14, he's not talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the visible, glorious coming. He's talking about him dwelling in our hearts by the Spirit of God. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He said, I will come to you, you see. And so this is the comforter. Christ in us gives us life and strength. See, there's a parallel here. The word advocate in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the parakletos. Okay? That's the comforter. The word advocate. Now, here's how to understand this. Jesus is doing his intercession, his advocacy, his mediation, his intercession in heaven before the Father. The Holy Spirit is doing his intercession in your heart. He is interceding with our spirit. He is encouraging us. He is strengthening us. He is showing us the things of Christ through the Word of God. He is encouraging your spirit. He's strengthening your heart to incite you to pray. He's teaching you how to pray. He's bearing witness of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is interceding because of the power of his blood in heaven, and the Holy Spirit upon your heart and conscience is interceding and bearing witness of the power of blood in your heart. Jesus Christ is before God manifesting that he is our righteousness. The Holy Spirit is persuading your heart by faith that Jesus is your righteousness. He's interceding in you. In other words, in the courtroom of your heart, Jesus is in the courtroom of heaven pleading your cause eternally and continually. The Holy Spirit is in the courtroom of your heart persuading you that you're the children of God, persuading you you're sons of God, persuading you of all that you have in Jesus Christ, encouraging you and moving you to pray. That's why we're not to quench him. That's why we're not to grieve him. That's why we're to walk in the Spirit and pray in the Spirit, because then we can have joy and peace and find strength and find power. And he ever liveth and is sent for that reason. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, Jesus stands for us before the Father as the executor of his will of the new covenant, the New Testament, and as the voice in heaven concerning his blood. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's our high priest with our names upon his chest. Think of this. In the Old Testament, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and he is a type of Christ, on his shoulders he had an onyx stone on each shoulder, and he had six of the names of Israel on one shoulder engraved in the onyx stone, six of the names of the other tribes on the other shoulder. Then he had a breastplate, which this held up, and on that he had 12 stones, each stone representing a tribe of Israel, and each stone having the name of a tribe of Israel corresponding to its stone written on it. So when Jesus, a high priest, went into the Holy of Holies, he was there with a conscious memory and intercession for the children of Israel. We are the Israel of God if you're redeemed. And the Father, Jesus, is before the throne. He is our high priest. Now, I don't know, I may be wrong on this, I've never really read it, but I don't think I have, but how many of you have ever seen a pomegranate? Okay, all right, you may put your hands down. On Jesus' robe, on the high priest's robe, at the bottom they had pomegranates, not real pomegranates, they were made to look like pomegranates, best I can understand, the bells, and I think they actually had the bells, but I think the pomegranates were woven. But if you ever open a pomegranate, you see, we are in Christ. I think that pomegranate is a good illustration of the Israel of God, of being in Christ. Because you open it, and what is it composed of? Nothing but seeds. And every one of those seeds is wrapped in red. You see, it's representative of all of those that are in Christ, the Israel of God. And they're all bought by the blood. You see? And so when he goes before the throne, he has you in memory. He has me in memory. You see, he's glorified. And is glorified, he has a free exercise of his divine nature. When he was in the time of his humiliation, he didn't just go around all the time exercising his divine nature. He did certain times. He read people's hearts. He calmed the wind. There were certain works he did that was not just by the filling of the Holy Spirit. They were manifestations that he was God in the flesh. But in heaven, though he is still the Son of Man, there is no limitations to exercising his divine nature. And so he fully exercises his divine nature in heaven. And so he's able to intercede. He's omniscient. He has all of knowledge. He has all understanding. And he's able to do these things. Now, let's look quickly here at the final one. Chapter 9, verse 28. He appeared, he now appears, and he will appear. 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, this is not saying that he'll only be seen by those that look for him. The Bible says every eye shall see him, Revelation 1:7. The Bible says it'll be as the lightning from one end of the sky to the other when he appears, that every eye shall see him, that they all shall wail who are not redeemed when they see the Lamb of God. But what he is saying here is if you're looking for him, he is coming for your redemption, your full consummation of salvation, the redemption of your body, to give you your eternal inheritance unto all them that are looking for him. And the thing of it is, we are so filled with so much of the world and so many worldly experiences. It's like I gave the example when I went out to Colorado and went up in the Rockies. And I wasn't even expecting it. It was a clear night, and we were filling around with things. And all of a sudden, I looked up, and man, I saw the Milky Way. And man, it was glorious. You know why? We are away from natural light. Excuse me, we are away from artificial light. We are away from the cities. And we were in elevation, probably 9,000-10,000 feet. Now, if you are elevated in Christ and you're away from artificial light of the world, you can see and know the glory of the coming of Christ. But we're so involved in the world that we don't understand the glory of Jesus Christ and the hope of his calling and the hope of his coming. In other words, are you looking for him? Brother Randy Yeager has told us a true story. It wasn't a joke. He preached years and years ago. And he said it was a glorious service. I mean, the Lord just really came down and touched many hearts. And as he was in the back, he was preaching a revival service and people were leaving. This lady came up and said, "Boy, that was a good message." Said, "But I hope he doesn't come back for a couple of weeks." He preached on the second coming. She said, "I got 2 weeks vacation coming." Yeah. I mean, that's the way people think of these things. That's too much artificial light, people. We need to get away from that and be elevated in sanctification in Christ, and you'll see the glory that's eternal, the glory of Jesus Christ. He came, he now presently is in heaven, and he's coming again. He appeared the first time to deal with our sin, the guilt of it. He's now in heaven interceding continually in our sanctification to bring us to the consummation of all things in his coming. He appeared three times in this text, but we know that he's only appearing visibly his second time when he comes. Let's all stand, Brother Buddy, come.